You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Traditional Sermon Series led by Reverend Jim Welch in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading.
This is a last in a series of sermons that we've been preaching on the nature of heaven and hell and a biblical understanding of the end of all things. I've tried to be careful not to make this a series on what's often called the furniture of heaven and the temperature of hell, okay? But instead, to introduce us and to encourage us as we journey on. Lori sang this morning of the end of our travels, and it was appropriate that she did so. We had not planned that but it was an appropriate piece for what I'm going to say today. I began this series 4 weeks ago with a Latin phrase, quo vadis, okay? Quo vadis, which means, where are you going? I'll ask it of you again. Quo vadis, where are you going with your life? It's the most important question, I said weeks ago, for someone who's traveling. It's the most important question that we could ask of our lives now. Where are we headed? All of us alive are travelers. For death calls us, just as it called Martha and Catherine, and moves us on. We have an illusory thought that we can have stability in life. Okay? Friends, I want to tell you, as you experience life, you know that stability is an illusion. And for those of us who don't want to hide behind that illusion, we raise the question, where are we going? What are we doing? Quo vadis. Now, for we Christians, the answer to that question is clear. It's heaven. And if heaven is not the answer to that, then our faith is false. And Jesus was a fool. Now, I say that advisedly, but it's true. If heaven is not the goal, then our faith is false, and Jesus himself was sadly mistaken. If it is, then there's nothing more important in the whole world than that. And indeed, we can say that this earth is only the womb of heaven. Now, there's a big blazing truth about all this. A big blazing truth about our life. The truth is that men and women have what I call then and call now a heaven-shaped hole in our hearts. There is a hole in our hearts, and nothing else can fill it but heaven itself. I'm going to tell you, because I've been guilty of this, that often I've attempted to pass my life by filling that heaven-shaped hole in my life by dropping a marble in at a time and trying to fill it up. Whatever that marble is, I try to fill it in that way. I often think of St. Augustine, who said these words, "Thou," meaning God, "has made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." 4 weeks ago, I said that's the greatest sentence written outside of Scripture, and I believe it to be true, because it tells me the secret to my destiny and my happiness and, yes, my unhappiness. It is, however, not only unfashionable, but it's terribly threatening to know that our hearts are restless until they finally find their rest in God. For what happens is, it tears the bandage off the wounds of our lives. It shows up our false gods for the tiny things that they are compared with our own hearts. Now, what I know is that most people don't take kindly to the smashing of the idols that they have formed in their life to fill that hole. They don't take kindly to that. And yet, Scripture does it. It smashes those idols down. But we ought to be encouraged. Be encouraged and be of good cheer. Even the skeptic who does not believe in heaven still has that heaven-shaped hole in their hearts. God has stacked the deck, okay, and loaded the dice in my life. And he's loaded it with the love of heaven. Now, it's easy for me as a preacher to preach about heaven. But what about hell? I saved the worst for last in this whole series. What about hell itself? Well, let me read to you a scripture passage. This is taken from Revelation, the 21st chapter, the 1st to the 5th verse. John in his vision sees a new heaven and a new earth. These are the words that he speaks. For the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, or pain anymore. For the old order of things has passed away. Wonderful, beautiful words that fill us with the hope and joy of heaven. But immediately after that, and I'm going to read this in just a few minutes, there's a list of those who are threatened by this and who are excluded. That's the word, the only word I can use here. Who are excluded from that vision that John has. I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about that exclusion and what that means for people like you and me. Now, there are a number of ways to approach this notion of separation from God, of being excluded. We use the term hell to describe that separation from our Lord, that eternal separation. But there are a number of positions that have been taken throughout the centuries and continue to be taken even today about this notion of separation from God. One of those conditions is what's called being a universalist, believing that all humans will be saved. Now, that's problematic on the face of it. Whenever that gets said, you'll often hear people say, well, what about Hitler? Okay. Is he saved? Sort of a standard response to that universalist position. I find it hard to hold on to that, although I would like to. I'd like to hold on to that universalist position, but I cannot. For the New Testament is full of sober and serious warnings about the possibility of final loss. Some people think that those warnings about loss, about hell, are simply rhetorical devices to frighten us ahead of time into a salvation which will in fact come to everybody sooner or later. That's a strange notion to me, but there are some who will embrace that. I think the universalist case, which normally turns on this notion that God has all the time in the world, and after the death of unbelievers, God will go on putting the gospel to them in different angles and in different lights until at last they accept it. Okay? If you ask them enough time, they're finally going to accept it. That does in our day what the belief in purgatory did in the Middle Ages. It takes attention away from having to do anything in right now to prepare ourselves for heaven. It takes away the challenges and decisions out of the present and focuses it instead on the future. I'll have time to decide that later on, we might say. Doesn't apply to me now. I've always have time to do it later. Now, I'll also tell you, the New Testament, this is another option, the New Testament does hold out a great promise for a glorious future. Okay? Romans 5 and in Romans 8 speak of the great sweep of God's mercy throughout history, reconciling and freeing the entire cosmos. And in fact, Paul speaks in Romans the 5th chapter that all will come to the saving knowledge of Christ's love for us. Those are scripture passages that you can look up. Romans 8 says the same thing, that there is nothing in this life or in the next that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are texts that we read and speak to us. Now, that doesn't sound to me like a small group of people are going to be snatched away to salvation and the great majority of the rest are going to be left to eternal destruction. I will tell you that somehow we as Christians have to hold all this together without cutting any of the biblical cords that are extended to us. We ought to note that even in this astounding vision that I just read to you from the book of Revelation, there are some that are still outside the gates of the heavenly city coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. Just read the list in the 8th verse. Sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, liars. It goes through 22:15. In 21:8, a similar group is thrown into the lake of fire in what's described as a second death. We cannot ignore those passages. You simply cannot set that aside. Without being accused of trimming down our faith in such a way to suit our prevailing desire to be nice to everybody. Okay? I really do want to be nice to everybody, okay? And kind, and embrace them all. But in order to do that, you have to trim down our theology in such a way that it sets aside these words of Scripture. Sometimes we get challenged never to say anything to anybody that implies that they might be in danger of losing their eternal lives. We also ought to remind ourselves, however, that the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, out of that New Jerusalem flows the river of the water of life, and trees grow there, the tree of life, and the leaves of those trees are for the healing of nations. You can tell as I've presented this, there are mysteries here, friends. There are mysteries that cannot be reduced to simple formulas. It's not enough for me to stand here and threaten you with the fires of hell, because that's what Scripture itself does not do. We have hints in Scripture. We have hints of what is to come. Now, much of what's happened over the past two centuries, one might call, and I'll do this at great risk here, might be called creeping liberalism, which has caused this universalism, this notion that all will be saved, to gain enormous popularity in the Christianity in the West. It's usually set over against another option, a traditional teaching that when those who reject Christ die, they will be subjected to eternal torment in the fires of hell. You all heard those sermons, I suspect, from time to time. You've heard that said. There's another position as well. The universalist position, being threatened with the fires of hell, that's another position. But there's a third position that's often also taken. A middle position, you might call these folks conditionalists, who teach this, that because human beings are not by nature immortal, only those who are saved are granted immortality, so that all others are simply extinguished, put aside. You get the three options? Okay. All are saved. Some go to hell and suffer from eternal torment. Or the conditionalist option, which is, if you reject Christ, when you die, you're simply extinguished. Those are some of the options that we hear in our time and throughout history. I'm going to tell you something. I don't like any of them, okay? I don't find any of these situations appropriate for all of Scripture, nor do I find them satisfactory. I think a different biblical approach, may be the best we can do. We ought to always, as Christians, stress that the question of who will be saved is up to whom. Y'all help me here. Who's it up to? It's up to God, okay? It's not up to me, and it's not up to you. Who will be saved is up to God. And that most often, I can't say for absolute certain who's going to be saved and who's not. I know that there are deep words of assurance in Scripture, but I also know that there are some who go so far down the road to wickedness that they are simply beyond redemption. I take it that there are many people who would take that road to hell to its bitter end. They will take it to its bitter end. Now the question becomes, those who choose to take that road, what about their fate? How can we think about those who deliberately choose to reject Christ? Let me try it this way. The central fact about human life in Scripture is that we bear the image of God. We are made in His likeness and bear His image. Now, I understand this, as do many theologians. I understand this is more than simply an innate characteristic of human life. I understand that bearing the image of God also produces for me a vocation, a way to live, decisions to make. I and you are summoned to worship and love our Creator, and we are called to fashion in ourselves an image that reflects God in Jesus Christ to the world, to reflect His image to those who are around us. There are many, however, and me included at my worst, when instead of worshiping and loving God, we worship and love that which is not God. In other words, we love and worship something other in the order of creation. And it can be spiritual or material. And we turn away from God. The image of God can only be maintained in us as genuine humans by worshiping our Lord, depending on our Lord for our life and our character. Too often, what we do as humans is to elevate something in our world to ultimate ends, whether it's money or sex or power, you name it in your own life. What is it that you worship? What Scripture tells us is that when we do that, when creation worships something other than the Creator, it is subject to decay and finally death. If we worship that which dies, it becomes part of us instead of the life-giving God who sustains us. And we, instead of invoking life in our hearts and joy in our hearts, instead invoke and invite death to be upon us. Now that opens up a scary possibility that a human being who continually and with settled intent worships that which is not God can ultimately cease to bear God's image within. Did y'all hear that? If you worship money or sex and power, guess what's going to happen in your life? Eventually, your life is going to come to reflect that which you worship. It is only as we worship God that God's image and purpose and goal and joy is maintained within us. It is only as I follow Christ that that is sustained within me. Just think about all the Scripture passages that talk in this way. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, so it is no longer what? I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Think about it when we are encouraged to have the mind of Christ. When we're encouraged to have the life of Christ within us, we're called to worship God so that our lives might reflect the image of the Creator within us that truly sustains and gives us life. But there are others who, turning away from that image of God and worshiping that which is not God, no longer bear God's image in our lives. Such a creature, at least in scriptural terms, is no longer and never again can bear the image of God. Now, friends, here's another scary thing for me. We as human beings have the freedom to worship whom we choose and what we choose. You have the freedom to do that. You have the freedom to worship God that fills that heaven-shaped hole in your hearts, or to worship whatever it is that's out there that you think might give you life. The God who makes us, the God who loves us enough that He grants us that freedom, even though they may use it. Scripture suggests over and over again that that freedom is given to each of us, and it is our choice to make whether we follow Christ, embracing the image of God that He gives us through the power of His Holy Spirit, or we embrace the image that's in the world. Now, I'm well aware that somewhere out there today, as I make this argument, okay, There are some of you who are screaming bloody murder at me, okay, and would love to kind of argue back about the whole thing. I'm also aware that in mainstream, many of our mainstream Christian cultures these days, what I've called mainstream liberalism, will scream at me for such an idea. But I'm also aware that too often our liberalism has often been content not to take seriously what a thing evil truly is. Karl Barth saw it after World War I. The house of cards that was erected by his liberal teachers that collapsed in the trenches at Flanders when young men were killed by the millions during World War I. Maybe in our century we will finally awake to the deep reality of evil and be prepared once again through the roots of Christian faith to understand how clearly and dangerous this is and what God has done and is doing about it and where we humans fit into the picture. God will address evil in our lives and outside our lives. I'm going to stress again, it's not up to me. It's not up to us to say who's in and who's out. That's God's decision. There is an arrogance that on its own declares that only their type of Christianity is a real thing, and only those who embrace that type of Christianity can make it into heaven, and that everything else is a sham and is leading you straight to hell in a handbasket. But friends, it is equally arrogant and equally wrong in its own way to insist that we can cheerfully assume that everybody is in and that the warnings of Scripture and tradition can somehow be put aside. We can't do that, and I can't do it. There is a reality that says, if you make the decision to embrace something other than God, God will allow you to do it and follow that road. I will also say today this, that reason itself speaks to this. If God is to put the world to right, and if He has given you and me the freedom we sense ourselves to have, it includes the freedom to reject His will and reject His way. And that there is an eventual judgment coming that will involve the loss of those who have exercised that freedom to their own cost. There is a day coming when judgment arrives. And for those who reject Christ Jesus, the very image of God that we've been promised, each one of us who embrace faith in Christ, if we reject that and embrace the ways of the world, there will be an eternal price to pay. Well, what's the end of all this? The end is this. We all have decisions to make. We have decisions to make about whom we will serve and whom we will follow. And that decision is the most vital one that each of us can make. I pray today that we might decide today and every day to embrace the loving image of God that He gives us in Jesus Christ, to celebrate the power of His Spirit in our midst, and to live lives worthy of His calling to each of us. It's my prayer for me and for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, give us grace today to follow You and to embrace Your calling in our lives, to claim Your image, to realize that this hole in our hearts cannot be filled with the things of this world, can only be filled with the joy that is Your love for us that leads us to life and life eternal. Help us fill the heaven-shaped hole in our hearts today with heaven itself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.